Let us turn in God's holy word to the book of Exodus, where we continue our series of readings and of study of God's word. And we're turning now to chapter 12. We've studied the first part of this chapter. Today we're looking at verses 29 to 42. So we're going to read those verses now, and then a little later in our service, God willing, I'll preach this passage. So Exodus chapter 12 and from verse 29. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." Amen. We close our reading at verse 42 of Exodus chapter 12. We turn in God's word to Exodus chapter 12 and to that passage that we read from verse 29. Some of the news reports of war in Ukraine are harrowing to listen to. In some parts of the country, Ukrainian reporters have spoken of civilians being killed on site by Russian soldiers. We assume that these reports are true. A family shot in their car as they tried to escape. Others shot in their homes and gardens as they dared to venture outside to fetch water and bread. Apparently, scores of people have been executed in yards and on the street, others in cellars where they had been detained. All of this is so far away from us that we find it difficult to take in. While war analysts on our news channels discuss the amount of territory won or lost and what geopolitical influences are at play for the people suffering under the shelling, for the people who hear the whistling of the incoming missiles and the crack of gunfire on their streets, the death toll is the most telling account that there is a war going on. In Egypt at the time of Moses, there has been a series of plagues. And with the 10th plague, there is mass death as in a war. In verse 30 of the chapter, Exodus chapter 12, it says that there was not a house where there was not one dead. And yet there has not been any sound of horses and chariots. There has been no sound of swords clashing into shields as in a war of that time. There has been no shouts of soldiers as they brace for an assault. At midnight, when everything was quiet, and when most people were in their homes asleep, an invisible, silent destroyer, the angel of death, sent on a mission from the God of the Israelites, has gone from Egyptian home to Egyptian home in the dark of night, killing. As he came to each house, he paused to inspect the doorway, and he was looking for something: blood. Is there blood on the doorposts? Is there blood on the lintels of these houses? Where there was no blood, he entered the house and he killed the firstborn. There are thousands of casualties, but there are no casualties in Goshen, where God's people are. From verses 29 to 42 of this chapter, we see a great distinction God makes between those who are trusting in the blood God has provided for salvation and those who are not. The first consequence we see in this passage of those who do not trust in the blood is sorrow. Of course, there is death, but with that death, for those who remained alive, there is sorrow. So let us consider for a few moments, first of all, the Egyptians' unbearable sorrow. This is what this has resulted in, an unbearable sorrow. Every social class was affected by this 10th plague. Verse 29 says that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. That's the extent of it. Before the plague came, Moses had told Pharaoh in chapter 11 and verse 5 that the firstborn of the female servant behind the handmill would die. But here is a stratum of society which is even lower than that of a handmaid, the prisoner in the dungeon. Their firstborn also died. We might imagine Egyptian parents sitting up late and they check on their children before they go to bed. And lo and behold, our first child is not breathing. The child is dead, and they inform a neighbour, and the neighbour checks on their own children, and they find the same thing in their family, and very quickly the news gets around. Or maybe before dying, the firstborn let out a shriek, and the parents check to see what was wrong, and there their child is dead. At any rate, soon after it happened, every Egyptian knew their firstborn had died. Even Pharaoh's firstborn. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. This is unbearable sorrow. Thousands of Egyptian families are utterly brokenhearted. This is too much for them. They could die themselves from the grief. And a great cry goes up from Egypt. Could it all have been avoided? The Scottish commentator John L. Mackay answers this question in his commentary. He says that though there is no explicit record that the significance of what was going on was directly communicated to the Egyptians, they would certainly have known what the Israelites were doing, as their actions would have been monitored throughout. In spite of a certain respect for Moses and the Israelites, which the Egyptians seemed to have, the Egyptians still continued to cling to their gods even after 9 terrible plagues. And they were not prepared to recognize that Pharaoh and their gods would also be ineffective in protecting them from this final judgment from the Lord. It seems that there was not a single Egyptian who said, "Now I've heard that the Israelites have been commanded to kill a lamb and sprinkle its blood on their doorposts and lentils as a protection for them against this next plague that apparently is coming. Well, I better do the same." There wasn't a single head of an Egyptian family that said that and took action. Had an Egyptian head of a family done that, God would most certainly have recognized that act of faith and not killed the firstborn of that family. But there was no one in Egypt who had faith in the God of the Israelites. The Egyptians, in spite of seeing the power of God, were still clinging onto their own puny little Egyptian gods. Now, we may well ask, well, what has all of this got to do with the world today? And it is this. Just as God made a great distinction between those who believed in the blood of the Lamb and acted upon their belief, so too, still today, God makes a distinction between those who believe in the blood of the Lamb of God, His own Son, and in the power of His cross, and those who don't. Just as the result of the Egyptians' unbelief was an unbearable sorrow, so also the final result of unbelief in the power of Christ's blood to save will be an unbearable sorrow. It will result in judgment and eternal death. And just as the Egyptians were given warning after warning that the God of the Israelites was the true God, so too people today are given warnings time and time again as to who is the true and the living God. And there is a price to pay for ignoring that and neglecting that when it is heard. Every time the gospel is heard preached, every time a Christian witnesses to someone in the world of the gospel, every time a person is given a gospel tract, the challenge is thrown out to that person to believe in Christ and the gospel and be saved to eternal life. And when a person rejects that message, when they say, "Well, I don't care for the blood of Christ, I have my own beliefs," that is a very serious offense to the living God. For what that person is saying is that they prefer to live for their 21st century gods than to listen to the living God and obey him. And if their rejection of Christ as the Lamb of God continues to death, there will one day be a terrible judgment, an unbearable sorrow that will have to be borne forever. God, who made a great distinction between the unbelieving Egyptians and the believing Israelites, continues to make a great distinction between those who believe in his Son and those who don't. How urgent for us all to believe in Christ and in the power of his blood to save. The second consequence we see in this passage of not trusting in the blood of the Lamb is in relation to Pharaoh. In Pharaoh we see, secondly, Pharaoh's unconditional surrender. Pharaoh's unconditional surrender. Following all the previous plagues, the recurring refrain was, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart," or "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the children of Israel go." But now, following the 10th plague, there is a radical change in Pharaoh. Verses 31 and 32. "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" There is so much irony in Pharaoh's words. After the 9th plague, you remember what he had said to Moses. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. That's what he said to Moses after the 9th plague. And what do we see here? We see Pharaoh calling for Moses, seeking Moses' face. "I want to see your face, Moses." Pharaoh had told Moses that if he were to see his face again, Moses would die. That's how much he hated him. "I don't ever want to see you again, and if I do, it'll be the end of you." But instead of Moses dying upon seeing Pharaoh's face, it's Pharaoh's son who has died. And then also, Pharaoh had always treated the children of Israel as slaves. He never thought of them as a nation, never thought of giving them any kind of identity, any kind of respect. They were slaves without any rights as far as he was concerned. You see what he calls them now? He calls them the children of Israel. He is recognizing their status as a free nation. Earlier, Pharaoh had refused to acknowledge the very existence of the God of Israel. He said in chapter 5 and verse 2, I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now he not only acknowledges the God of the Israelites, but calls him the Lord. From I do not know the Lord, now he's calling the God of the Israelites the Lord. And he tells the Israelites to serve their Lord. How ironic this is, since Pharaoh previously had insisted that the Israelites serve him. I am God, serve me. Now he tells them, go and serve the Lord. For so long, Pharaoh had fought tooth and nail to prevent the Israelites from leaving Egypt. Now he orders them to get out of Egypt. This was nothing less than what God had promised back in chapter 6 and verse 1, before any of the plagues had been sent. God said to Moses at that time, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Now it's happening. And after all the defiance and all the concessions Pharaoh had sought from Moses, he ends up offering an unconditional surrender. He's saying, I give up. There is nothing I can do anymore. I am willing to let you go, Moses. You can go. Your people can go, the women and children can go, all the livestock can go, with no condition set for a return. Finally, he has surrendered. Now there's a lesson in this for anyone who chooses to resist God's will. For all his opposition to Moses and to the God of Moses, for all his hardness of heart, Pharaoh in the end gained absolutely nothing. In the end, he had to accept everything on God's terms. And it is the same for all who are opposed to God and the gospel of his Son. God will ultimately have his way with you, since one day all will surrender unconditionally to God. Since that is the case, it is far better not to resist God, not to resist his claim on your life, but simply to accept his plan and purpose. How much heartache and trouble Pharaoh could have avoided had he not resisted much earlier. We think in the death of so many people. We think in all the livestock that died. We think of the crops that were ruined. For anyone resisting God and his gospel, you don't know when and how easily your sins will bring so much heartache and trouble into your life, and how much of it could be avoided if you would surrender unconditionally to God and his gospel. The final words of Pharaoh to Moses are almost laughable. He finishes up by saying, and bless me also. Pharaoh, who has been against God and Moses and the children of Israel for so long, ends up saying to Moses, bless me also. There would be no blessing for Pharaoh. He had opportunity after opportunity to obtain blessing, and he rejected it at every turn. Pharaoh's heart has not changed. There is no blessing for him. We know that his heart hadn't changed, because when he does let the children of Israel go, he has then regrets that he let them go, and he chases after them with his armies. There was no real repentance in Pharaoh's heart. There was no acknowledgement of any responsibility, no remorse for being so hard-hearted and cruel. He just pities himself and pities his nation. He simply wanted the plagues to be over. Nearly everybody wants God's blessing. It's interesting that even in our secular society, you still get unmarried partners wanting their infants baptized. I've heard of a few cases of this in our own community. Partners not married, but they have a child and they want the child baptized. And you ask, well, why would they really, if they've no interest in God, why would they want that? Why is it? And it's because they still want God's blessing, even though they are opposed to God at heart. There is something in them that says, I need and I want a blessing from God. I want approval from him. But God's blessing is for those who trust in the blood of the Lamb. God's blessing is for those whose trust is in Christ's blood shed for them on the cross. His blessing is for those who have repented of their sins, not for those who love their sins. Could it be for someone you have yet to repent of your sins? Well, then do what Pharaoh didn't do. Now is the time to unconditionally surrender your life to Christ, not when it's too late, like Pharaoh. In the rest of this passage, we see a third aspect to this great distinction that God makes between those who are trusting in the blood of the Lamb, the Son of God, and those who are not. We've seen thus far the Egyptians' unbearable sorrow, Pharaoh's unconditional surrender, but then thirdly we see the Israelites' unprecedented salvation. The Israelites' unprecedented salvation. And you see, for those who surrender their lives in this life to Christ, trusting in his shed blood, there is a wonderful salvation. It's too late at the end of life, after death, to realize, well, yes, God is a God of great judgment. It's too late to repent then. We need to see in the here and now that God is a God of salvation. In Israel's history up to this time, God at various times had saved his people from destruction. We think of Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and how they were saved from destruction on the ark. We think of how Lot and his two daughters were rescued from destruction, the destruction of Sodom, and how God at the last moment saved the life of Abraham's son Isaac when Abraham had offered him up as a living sacrifice. At various times, in various ways, throughout the book of Genesis, God saved his people from destruction. But the salvation that the Israelites were about to experience here was unprecedented in terms of the mighty works God performed and the sheer number of people involved in this salvation. Verse 37 tells us there were 600 men on foot besides children. Conservative estimates say that there could have been around 2 million Israelites in all involved in this great exodus from captivity in Egypt. Whatever the precise number, it was a very large group of people. and every last one of them being delivered from a life of slavery in Egypt. Not only did Pharaoh give the command to these people to leave, but the Egyptians themselves urged them to go. Verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. This has gone too far. We could all be annihilated the way things are going. They wanted the Israelites to go. They knew it was their God who had done this. Why is it none of their children are dead? Their God's protecting them. He's against us. And many of the Israelites must have been amazed. Not only are our captors willing to let us go, they're urging us to go. They're so frightened that our God will kill them all. And in order to encourage them to leave quickly, the Egyptians willingly gave articles of silver and gold and clothing and anything else they required. From being in dire poverty, they're suddenly wealthy. They have belongings, they have goods, they have silver and gold. This material giving on the part of the Egyptians was not just a token of goodwill. At the end of verse 36, it says that the people plundered the Egyptians. And this word plundered is a military term that tells us that the Exodus was a great victory for the Israelites. It was a victory for them. The Israelites, in other words, had defeated the Egyptians. It was as though it was a war. We know it wasn't a war taking place. But as far as God was concerned, this was a war. It was a spiritual war, certainly. And the Israelites have defeated the Egyptians. The God of Israel has defeated the gods of the Egyptians. And the Israelites didn't have to lift a single weapon, which means that this victory was all of God. After living in Egypt as slaves for more than 400 years, they left as conquerors, taking with them the spoils of God's victory. The conquering of the Egyptians, it's a picture to us of what God is still doing today on an even greater scale. All over the earth, Christ is busy conquering all his people's enemies. Egypt of the time of Moses represents the world. Israel represents the people of God. Christ is working for his people a great victory and a great salvation out of this world. While God was working through the plagues, the Israelites must have thought it wasn't making any difference. And as we look around us in the world today, we too can easily say, well, yes, we believe God is at work in the world. But really, is it making any difference? The world seems to have so much power, so much control, and many of God's people are oppressed. But in time, God's people will be conquerors with Christ. Just as these Israelites were conquerors with Moses, a type of Christ. And what a victory that will be for God's people. It will be global, not just restricted to a people of one nation. All the world will see the great salvation of God when Christ returns and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, and he puts all his enemies under his feet. And the true Israel of God will be revealed to all. How essential then to belong to the true Israel of God. If you're trusting in Christ now, if you're trusting in the power of his blood now to cleanse you from all your sins, then God has set you apart from the world. Yes, we have to live in the world. The Israelites had to live in Egypt. We have to live in the world, but in God's eyes, if you're covered with the blood of Christ, he has set you apart. You're set apart as one who belongs to the true Israel, the people of God. So this passage teaches us these lessons about the great distinction between those who are trusting in the blood of Christ and those who are not. For anyone not trusting in Christ and the power of his blood, if you continue in unbelief, your ultimate destiny will be like that of Egypt: defeat, sorrow, and ultimately destruction. And what you need to do is surrender. Surrender to God, not as Pharaoh did to Moses when it was too late, but to give your life to Christ, trusting in the power of his blood to save you. And as you go on living for him, you will know his salvation. And what great salvation that will turn out to be. A salvation that will make all the hardships you experienced in this life seem as nothing. So then, are you trusting in the blood of the Lamb, who is the Son of God? Amen.